Shall we pray before we start? Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for the amazing privilege that we have your word, that you, as the almighty God of the universe, has spoken to us, recorded this for us, and we know its truth. We know it's living, it's active, and we pray that your word would speak to us today. We pray for your Holy Spirit to anoint my lips, but our ears, our minds, our hearts, that, Lord, we would take note of what you're saying to us, and we would be better equipped to bear fruit for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would someone like to read for me, please, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 15? That'd be great if you can.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
Thank you very much. Well, today we come to the last of Jesus' I am statements in John's Gospel. This one, of course, being, I'm the true vine. And after Jesus has spoken about him being the only way of salvation in chapter 14, which is a previous I am statement, the way, the truth, and the life, he now moves on in chapter 15 to living a fruitful life. First part of the chapter is often misunderstood, so we need to look carefully at what Jesus is saying here. Perhaps the simple way, as a foundation thing to say, is this passage is that Jesus is talking about fruit bearing as a result of salvation. He's not talking about salvation itself. And the occasion, as we've seen, is the night of Jesus' arrest. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 14, verse 31, we see that Jesus and his disciples had just left the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover that we've come to know, perhaps slightly wrongly, as the Last Supper, which was actually the last Passover. And Jesus spent the first few verses of the chapter talking about vines. So let's just refresh our memories of the first part, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, I think to get the full appreciation of what Jesus is teaching here, we need some background, as so often is the case. And I want to go back to the beginning of the Bible. We know that Noah planted a vineyard after the flood, but the first reference to a vine in the Bible is actually Genesis chapter 40, verses 9 to 13, which, if you remember the children's talks a few weeks back, will have heard about this. It's when the cupbearer to Pharaoh was in prison and he had a dream. And it said, then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and will restore you to your place, and he will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler.'" And I just wonder here if, with the first reference to a vine in the Bible, we've got a cameo picture of Jesus, the true vine. He was crushed like the grapes, so that his blood was shed. And 3 days later, he was restored to life, just as the cupbearer was restored to his position after 3 days. And then back in Isaiah, chapter 5, there was a prophecy about a vineyard, and that vineyard was Israel. Isaiah 5, verse 1. "Now let me sing of to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it should be burned, and break down its wall, and it should be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." And what Isaiah saw was a nation that had been so well treated and cared for by God, as we've heard already from Matt in the children's talk, but they had turned away from him and they'd gone their own way. They had yielded bad fruit, so God was going to make it a wasteland, so different from what God had intended. And to some degree, the judgment fell on them at the exile in 580-odd BC. But a more severe judgment was about to come upon them in 70 AD, some 40 years after Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And in contrast to the bad vine that was Israel, and specifically the leaders in their rejection, Jesus now announces to his disciples, just after the last Passover, that he is the true vine. And as such, he can only produce good fruit, especially when we bear in mind that God the Father is the gardener. I mean, if you've got a good vine and a good gardener, you're going to get good fruit, aren't you? With a perfect vine, a perfect vine dresser, the fruit should be excellent. And there's a clear interest here in producing good fruit, as we're going to see. But before we move on, let's just note that Jesus clearly refers to God as his Father. So once again, he's claiming deity. Jesus is God. Now here, there's no opposing audience. He's just speaking to his disciples. But the message is still clear. Jesus is God. And they would have appreciated that. As Isaiah taught, teaching on a vine talks about fruit bearing. And the religious leaders of the day had failed, as Jesus brought out in the parable of the vineyard, which we don't have time to look at today. But they'd failed to bring forth good fruit. And because Israel, as God's vineyard, had failed to bring forth the fruit that was required, Jesus is now saying that he is the true vine. So as we become members of the church, we are in Christ, so we take on the duty to be fruitful for him. So, as I said, we know from the last verse of John 14 that Jesus and his disciples had left the upper room of the Last Supper. So we don't know exactly where this teaching was given. Presumably, I would suggest it was en route to Gethsemane. But the Gospels don't actually trace the steps of Jesus at this point. But we do know from chapter 18, verse 2, that he'd crossed the Kidron Valley, and that's where the river flowed that took the blood of the sacrificed Passover lambs. So here you've got Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb, crossing over and passing the blood of the lambs slain for the feast. So, and he's on his way to suffer as the Passover lamb. So you've got the symbolism there. It's quite possible they passed the temple gates. The temple gates were left open all night during the Passover season. It was the only time of year when it was left open, so that anyone who wanted to come and pray could do so at any time. It would have been a full moon, because it was Passover time. So quite likely, the moon would have been shining on the temple gates, illuminating for Jesus and the disciples to see. And those gates had on them carved clusters of grapes, a symbol of Israel, by which God declared his purpose for the nation Israel, that it should be a fruitful vine and bear fruit for God. And I just wonder whether seeing those gates triggered Jesus' comments on this chapter. We don't know, but it may well have been the case. This passage in the first part of John 15 has caused some controversy in the Christian church over the years, because at first glance, verse 2 seems to imply that unfruitful Christians can lose their salvation. I personally don't think it does. It's not teaching that. And I think it conflicts with other passages, not least of which is the one in John 10:28-29 that we saw in connection with Jesus as the Good Shepherd. None can snatch his sheep out of his or the Father's hand. So is it really true that the Father, as the gardener, cuts off every branch, which is said by Jesus to be in me, that isn't being fruitful? Potentially it could lead to a rather disfigured vine, or to take another analogy, a rather maimed and disabled bride of Christ. And sometimes people put off being fruit bearers because they think Jesus is going to come and prune them. So they're frightened to be fruitful. And if they're frightened, there's not much incentive to bear fruit. But then the Lord is gracious. He's gentle when he does need to discipline us. And I think it's important to bear in mind that the passage here is primarily about fruitfulness, which comes from abiding in Jesus. The main point here is not salvation. But I think to help us in our comprehension of the passage, we need to understand something about growing vines in biblical times and about the language being used. The verse in word in verse 2, translated cut off, is the Greek word iro, which has two meanings. If it's used with a preposition or a verb to show movement, it means to take away. An example of that is Matthew 24, verse 39. And it was Jesus was talking, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. But however, if it's used with no preposition or verb, then it means to lift up. An example could be 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, where he says, "Therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." They're not chopping the hands off. The word is also used in John 11:41 of Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. Luke 17:13 of the lepers lifting up their voices. And in this passage here in John 15, there's no preposition or verb used with it, so I think it means to lift up, which fits with the agricultural practice in Jesus' day of growing vines, because the vines would grow on trellises, and in winter they were put on the ground just to sort of give the vine a rest. And in spring they would be raised up and again trained to grow upwards. So if a branch hangs down and it's sort of flagging, the flow of sap is restricted, so the fruit doesn't come. But if it's lifted up, the sap starts to flow again so that it does become fruitful. And at the time of fruit bearing, the vines were lifted up so the sun could get to the grapes, so the foxes couldn't reach the grapes either. And some suggest that the vine grower would let the vines grow on the ground, but whilst on the ground it wouldn't bear fruit. He therefore lifted the vine up, and perhaps putting a rock under it to support it, or by using a trellis, as mentioned just now. And when it was lifted up, it would bear fruit. So I think verse 2 is talking about fruit bearing and not salvation. Even if you want to take the line that the passage is speaking of being cut off, then I would suggest it would refer to the discipline of death for the unfruitful believer, not loss of salvation. If you want examples of that, you've got 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, 1 Corinthians 11, 28-30, and 1 John 5, verse 16. And dealing with the second part of verse 2, the time of lifting up the vine is also the time for a second pruning, to cut away surplus leaves. And it also allowed then the sunlight to get on the grapes and make them sweeter. And Jesus is intending his own people to be more fruitful, wasting less energy on the show of leaves and making the fruit sweeter. And having been on the ground, the vines, well, the branches would have become dirty, so they needed gentle and tender cleaning. And the word in verse 2 for prunes is kathairo, which is a form of the original iro, from which we get our word catharsis. It frequently means to clean in the New Testament, such as when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. They didn't lose their feet, he washed them. In verse 3, we learn that the disciples were clean because of the word that Jesus had spoken to them. It's the same root word there for clean as we have in prunes or cleans in verse 2. So, if they're made clean because of the word, in the same way we are to be in the word. We're to be feeding on it, obeying it, so that we can be fruitful. And with God as the gardener, we can be assured he will treat us in the best way to make us a useful and a fruit-bearing branch of the vine. He'll cleanse us. He'll remove the excess leaves so that we bear better fruit. But will we trust him to take away from us the things that are not helpful for our spiritual growth and for our fruit-bearing? Excess leaves might draw strength from the vine that could be better used for bearing fruit. And we can apply that to our lives and to our walk with the Lord. We need to be in a place where the word is taught so that we are cleansed and refreshed. The word condemns sin. It inspires holiness. It promotes growth. It reveals power for victory. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, he draws attention to the aspects of our behavior that need changing in the light of God's word. It can be well said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. So as branches of the vine, we are totally dependent on him for our life and nourishment. And without his life, or without his life-giving sap, we'll wither and die. Our ladies have been starting to work on memorizing some psalms, and I thought, well, I'll read Psalm 1 yesterday just to see what they're getting into. And I thought verse 3 was interesting. There may be a lady or two who can recite it already, but I'll read it in case. He should be like a tree. This is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. And I think that's an Old Testament way of saying pretty much what Jesus is saying here, that we should be feeding on that flow of water, that sap of abiding in Jesus, so that we don't wither. And it's the unfruitful branches that wither. Do we actually realize our complete need to receive daily contact and sap from the true vine to be able to produce any fruit at all, because none of it can be done in our own strength. Do we let the Lord cut away the unfruitful parts of our lives, knowing it's for our good and for the good of producing fruit? Will we cling to Jesus, or instead to the other things that might hold us back from fruitful service? The verse refers to doing this to fruitful branches so they can be more fruitful. And may we never delude ourselves that we can do this in our own strength, that our natural talents are sufficient to get by. God isn't in the business of letting us skate by in our own strength with something that we'll sort of do. He looks for good fruit, and we need the life-giving sap of abiding in Jesus for that to happen. The branches of a vine need constant contact with the vine itself. They also need water, which speaks of the need for the Holy Spirit to flow in and through us so that fruit can grow. And all of this relates to the command for us to abide in Jesus, verse 4. It's not an optional extra. It's a crucial necessity as the only way to bear good fruit. And it's also the best way to live, that we abide in Jesus. And the abiding will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we find in Galatians 5. And the core of that is love. We can't produce fruit unless we are in active communion with the vine, Jesus Christ. So Jesus continued in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you'll be my disciples. And it's possible here that Jesus is here drawing the natural distinction that would arise in the disciples' minds, that they would think of their link to Israel as the vine, but Israel had nationally rejected Jesus. So he assures them that he is the true vine, with them being the branches. And he's just reiterating the abiding nature of our relationship with him. He's stressing the mutual nature of that relationship. We abide in him, he abides in us. This is an amazing concept, that the Lord abides in us. And it's a continuous state, so that as we abide in him, we receive the life-giving sap that produces the good fruit. There's a purpose, and that is fruit-bearing. And have you noticed that we've progressed from bearing fruit in verse 2 to more fruit, and now here to much fruit? There's a progression in the fruit growing, the fruit bearing. It should be multiplied. And also in verse 8, we have much fruit, where the Father is glorified by us bearing much fruit. But how much are we eager for God's glory? It talks about him being glorified by it. How eager are we to see God's glory in us as we bear fruit? How eager that we bear fruit so he is glorified. Surely this passage shows us that Christianity can never be a hobby, never merely a club that we belong to. It's never merely a philosophy. It's a total way of life to which we must give our whole being. Abiding in him involves our will, our choices, the decisions we make, and how we need to remember the last part of verse 5. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Yeah, we can do stuff in our own strength, but it's only as we abide in Jesus and we work, let him work in us and we work through him, that we achieve anything of eternal value. Verse 6 is one of those challenging verses again that people struggle over, so let's see what it's saying. Again, there is the suggestion that if we are not fruitful, then we'll lose our salvation. But actually, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Our position in Christ is secure by his death on the cross. It's not by our own works. That's that I think is crucial in terms of coming to faith. And we can't keep our faith by our own works either. It's through the blood of Christ. If it's people being referred to, then at best it can only mean those who profess to be true Christians but are not. It's a dead profession that can't bear fruit. But actually, if you go back to the Greek, there's a change in the Greek from the singular in the first part of the verse to plural in the second part. It comes out in the New King James as well. And if there's a change from the singular to the plural like that, it should tell you something. And here the change of person refers not to the unfruitful man, but to the fruit. In effect, Jesus is saying that it's the poor fruit that's burnt up, not the person. And he's referring to a believer who's out of fellowship and not fruitful. The fire of hell isn't the only fire referred to in the New Testament. And what Jesus is saying here is the same as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, when he said, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It's interesting that the wood of a vine is soft and can't be used to build with, so unless it's fruit bearing, it's actually good for nothing but to be burned. The whole purpose of growing a vine must therefore be fruit bearing. And then verse 7 is also misapplied sometimes. Says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So some Christians suggest that, well, to get what we want in life, all we've got to do is a bit of abiding and we can ask God for what we want. That's not what this verse is speaking of. I think we could say that abide means to be at home with. Are we at home with Jesus? Are his words at home in our hearts? Psalm 119, verse 11 tells us, "Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That implies that we will also follow and obey God's word, even if, maybe especially if, it conflicts with our ideas and desires. Is our heart in communion with Jesus and his teaching? Are our desires and our motives the same as his? Is our outlook on the world, framed by his teaching? And is it framed by the whole Bible? If that's the case, then of course he will give us what we ask for, because our desires and our requests will be the same as his. There's nothing selfish about this, but it's an execution of God's will and purpose in this world. And we're his ambassadors, and as such, we should do the will of the sending monarch, not our own. The ambassador doesn't put his own case forward. He's putting the case of the monarch that he represents. And then in verse 8, we're reminded that the Father is glorified by our fruit bearing. Surely that should be the motive behind every aspect of our life in Christ and our service for him. None of it's for self, to make us seem good. It's for the Father's glory. And that must purify our thoughts and our actions as we live for Christ. Because anything even slightly unclean will not bring glory to the Father. As the bride of Christ, we are being prepared to be a clean, virgin bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the cleansing is all by Jesus, and of course the Father as the gardener. But we should be bearing the fruit for the Father's glory. And then Jesus finishes this section in verses 9 to 11. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And once again, Jesus emphasizes the rich unity of loving, abiding in him, obviously backed by the Father's love as well. It couldn't be any other way, because the Father and the Son are so bound up in loving unity. And once again, Jesus links obedience to his commandments to abiding in his love. The one should naturally flow from the other. And these words disarm fully the false notion that just going to church will bring about discipleship, or even just going to church will bring about a saving relationship with Jesus. It's more than that. It's a lifestyle that Jesus is speaking of, something that affects us each hour of the day. And Jesus raises the bar such that as he has kept his Father's commandments and abides in the Father's love, so we are to do with Jesus. It's no mere hobby, it's life itself. Outside of Christ, it's impossible. But in Jesus, he gives us the ability, by the Holy Spirit, to live as he wants. And this sort of life will produce fruit that is worth having and will change us into the people that God wants us to be. Verse 11, Jesus refers to giving us his joy. Interesting, that's the first time the Gospels mention the joy of Jesus. But he's not a miserable Saviour. He truly wants the best for us. He wants to share that joy with us. And joy, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. So it reflects God's character. When we fail to abide in Jesus' love, and thereby fail to keep his commandments, then we do not have the fullness of joy that he promises to those who do abide in him and in his love and obedience. And we have to, I think, conclude here that Jesus is serious in this passage about us abiding in him and in his word. God made us to have relationship with him through Jesus. So it's natural for us to want to abide in Christ because it's central to God's purpose for us. What we've looked at today is glorious, I think, but it's challenging. In these 11 verses, Jesus has mentioned abiding 10 times. That's the point he's trying to get across, I think. The abiding that Jesus speaks of means a full commitment to him, and it means a vibrant relationship with him. But what a privilege, what a joy, that we can abide in Christ. That his life-giving sap flows in and through us to bear fruit. The mere fact that we can produce fruit for God is glorious, beyond our full understanding. But he chooses to use us for his glory. And for that we should be deeply grateful. So let's be people, let's be a church that's thoroughly fruitful for God. But that means being rooted in his word, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and daily abiding in Christ. It's a challenge, yes, but it's the most satisfying way to live. So let's do it. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. It's full of challenge. And we thank you, Lord, that you, in your glorious mercy, have saved us and you want us to bear fruit. Lord, help us to abide in Christ. Help us to live in him, in his word. But Lord, we are fruitful. But Lord, it's for your glory. Please would you have the glory, and we give you permission, Lord, to work in our lives, to work in us as a body of people for your glory, because there's a world out there that needs saving, and we pray you'd help us to be fruitful. In the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.